How many of you have ever watched a commercial on TV or seen an ad or picked up a box at the store and looked at it and saw the words money back guarantee? Yeah, exactly. How seriously do you take that? I mean, in theory, does it not sound pretty great? Right? If it breaks or if it's not what you want or, you know, whatever. You just bring it back and they fix it or give you another one or give you your money back. Unfortunately, the reason I even scoffed was because we all kind of know how those things tend to work, right? I mean, we've also probably read the fine print on some of those, right? I mean, you see, you know, they're talking about those things, how wonderful they are, how great they are, and hey, if you don't like it, if you're displeased, we'll give you your money back. But I think we all are pretty well aware that sometimes those guarantees are worthless, aren't they? It's just words on a piece of paper, on a box, or on a commercial. Have you ever bought a ticket on an airline? Right? You paid your money. It's reserved for you, right? And you get there, and they tell you, oh, we're terribly sorry, but we overbooked. You don't have a seat. That's not such a great deal at that point, is it? Something you counted on, that you assumed was guaranteed, was in fact not. And I'm sure we would all agree that the more important the situation, probably we would want to make sure the guarantee is better, right? The more crucial the situation or whatever it may be, you want to make sure you have a pretty good guarantee. Well, guys, there is something in which you and I have where I think we would be safe to say it is the single most important thing on which we should have a guarantee. And that is our eternal destiny. How many of you know where you are spending eternity? All right. Life is fairly brief. I'm sure you've noticed. And on top of that, it's fairly uncertain, isn't it? So having a guarantee would be pretty nice, wouldn't it? In regards to the afterlife, in regards to eternity, in regards to heaven. I mean, you don't want to show up at the, pearly gates, for lack of a better term, right? And hear, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have your reservation, you know? What name did you book that under? You know, that sort of, you don't want that to happen at all, right? When it comes to the issue of salvation, when it comes to the issue of eternity. Well, guys, the reason I'm bringing this up is because the author of Hebrews actually wants us to know that because Jesus is our high priest, right? That's been our subject for several weeks now. Because Jesus is our high priest, he is the guarantee of a better covenant, a better promise, a guarantee. In our passage tonight, the author of Hebrews is continuing his line of reasoning that as a priest forever, Jesus is far superior to those Old Testament Levitical priests, right? That's what we have been looking at for a couple weeks. But tonight he's going to add something very important. He's continuing that line of reasoning, but he adds something to it that I think is crucial. Right there in the middle of his reasons why Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests. And what he's going to add, guys, is a guarantee. I won't call it a money-back guarantee because you and I, we didn't buy our salvation. But it is a guarantee nonetheless. Now, I went ahead and made outlines this evening for y'all. If hopefully they will help you as we kind of move through this passage of Scripture. I think it's particularly helpful in Hebrews, which can be kind of a bit of a complex book. Not necessarily in concept, but sometimes just in the way the guy writes. And they can be helpful. If you didn't get an outline, you want one, slip your hand up. My dad will get you one of those. But If you have one, you notice that I put there at the top the overarching message of our passage tonight, which is verses 20 through 28. And that overarching message is that the superiority of Jesus Christ as our high priest guarantees salvation for all who draw near to God through Him. As I said, right here in the middle, we find the very heart of this passage. Look at verse 25. Look what it says. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. How's that sound to you guys? Sounds a whole lot better than money-back guarantee on an infomercial, doesn't it? Now, we're going to come back to verse 25 here. As a matter of fact, we're going to come back to it a few times tonight. And I know we haven't even begun to read our passage yet. But I want to take a moment here to, I don't know if explain or remind us of something. Because to understand the first part of verse 25, that He is able to save, we kind of really need to be clear on the meaning of the word save. Wouldn't you think? That's kind of crucial. Now, I'm not assuming most of you are unaware of what that means, but I think a reminder is in order before we jump in. Because really, if you think about it, the term salvation is a pretty radical term. But what happens is for any of us who've been Christians long enough, it's one of those words we say all the time, don't we? We say it all the time. We hear it all the time. We read it all the time. It's in all of our songs. It's right. Salvation is a very common word. And what can happen over time with things that are real common is they kind of begin to lose a little bit of their weight. Yes? A little bit of their meaning. A little bit of their force that maybe they once had with us. But guys, salvation is just about as weighty a word as there is. I want you to think about this with me. Not that any of this is brand spanking new or nothing. But you don't need to save someone who's doing pretty well, right? Does that go without saying? Yeah? Right? They might need a little extra something just to round out a pretty good life. But hey, I'm good, man. Right? I don't need anything. You don't need to save someone who's fairly competent, who has it all together. To save someone is not to offer them advice, right? To offer them tips for a better way to live or any of those sorts of things. No, when someone needs saving, when someone needs salvation, they are, by definition, they are lost. They are incapacitated. They are in immediate danger of perishing. Fair enough? Right? To use the word saving in any other context would be kind of silly. You know, I mean, I know we do it, but that word carries that connotation. These are people who cannot save themselves. Without outside help, they're what's going to happen? They're going to die. You all remember last winter, they had to go up on Mount Elbert and rescue that guy that was hiking up there in the winter. Do you remember that? He had gotten injured. I think he had fallen or something like that. He'd gotten injured. He was incapable of saving himself. He could not get himself down the mountain, back to his car, back to a hospital, back to a doctor, whatever. He simply could not do it, right? He was helpless. He was desperate. He needed to be what? Saved. Well, guys, spiritually speaking, every single person needs to be saved. Every single person. And what do we need to be saved from? That may seem like a very simplistic or you know, why would you even ask that? We all know that. No, I think sometimes we forget this. What do we need to be saved from? Guys, the biblical answer to that is we need to be saved from God's wrath and judgment. That is the answer. John chapter 3, verse 36, puts it this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's awesome, right? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul wrote in Romans 5, 9, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. Guys, here's the very weighty, very significant reality of salvation. Either we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or we will face God's wrath because of our own sins. God never compromises His righteousness, guys. God, at no time has God ever said, I want to save all these people, so I'm going to lower the bar of my righteousness so they can all clear it, so they can all climb over it. That would make Him unholy, unrighteous. No, God never does that. He does not compromise His righteousness in order to save sinners. Romans 6:23, you all know it. The wages of sin is what? Death. That means eternal separation from God. So to satisfy His holy justice, and justice has to be satisfied, God demands that the penalty for our sin has to be paid. So what did He do? He didn't lower the bar. No, instead, in love, in grace, and in mercy, He sent His own perfect Son, both as our Savior and as our High Priest, offering the payment for sin, so that you and I get to escape the judgment of God, the wrath of God. What's astonishing to me in that, and I suspect it is to you too, is that the payment that was offered, the sacrifice offered, was Himself. It was Himself. And guys, all of this, right, is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is satisfied and the glory of God is exalted. You see, the author here, he wants us to grasp the superiority of Jesus. He's been talking about it, well, since chapter 1. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Over and over he has said that. He wants us to understand the superiority of Christ as our High Priest. He doesn't want the original readers of this letter. You all remember, we've talked about them, right? These Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, who under threat and pressure of persecution, what were they being tempted to do? They were being tempted to leave their faith in Christ and go back to the empty, hollow legalism and sacrifices of the law. And He doesn't want them to do that. So He wants to show them how great Jesus is. How superior Jesus is to those other priests. To the old law. To all the sacrifices. Now, you and I suspect, we may not be tempted to give up our Christianity for Judaism. I have a pretty strong feeling none of us here tonight are being swayed, right, to become an Orthodox Jew or something of that sort. But the situation still remains for us. We can be tempted to turn away from Christ when trials hit, when hardships hit, when disappointments come. All of those things can cause us to waver, can't they? And we get tempted to turn back to the old ways, back to the old thoughts, the empty attempts to fix our situations. But just like the Jews who first read this letter, what we really need, and this is before, this is what we need more than having the situation fixed, having the trial ended. What we really need is to see Jesus Christ. We need to see the supremacy of Jesus as our High Priest, who is able to save forever, able to save to the uttermost, all who draw near to God through Him. Now guys, that is the backdrop of what the author is wanting these people to understand. And to drive that point home further, he's going to give us five reasons. Five reasons why Jesus is superior as a high priest. And don't tune me out because you think, well, priests and high priests and stuff don't really matter to me, because this applies to us today just as much as it did to anyone else who's ever read this. And you can see I marked for you those five reasons on the outline, and the first one listed there is that Jesus is superior as our high priest because of God's oath. Look at verse 20. Would you look at verse 20 with me? And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, the Old Testament priests, they indeed became priests without an oath. But Jesus, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, I don't know if you read those three verses and scratch your head or not. I did this week. And they can be a little bit confusing, I think, just in the way they're written. So let me just kind of try to explain real simply what's being said here. The author, as we've seen him do previously, he's making a contrast. He's contrasting Jesus with all those old guys, all the old priests, right, back in the Old Testament. And so he's comparing the two of them. And he's telling us that all those old Levitical priests, to them, God never made an oath. God never said to the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, that, hey, you know what? I promise you, I guarantee, you know, that you guys will be priests forever. He never said that to them. However, when it came to the priesthood of his own son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God said this. And again, verse 21 there is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. God said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest for how long? Forever." Now, we saw a similar thing here a couple weeks ago when we looked at the promises that God made to Abraham, right? God made promises to Abraham, and just to help Abraham out, God swore by himself, right? Because there's nothing higher God could swear by. And he did that not because God wasn't really certain about whether he could pull it off. He did so for Abraham, didn't he? He did it for Abraham's faith to make the promise that much more secure. Now, the reality is, God's bare word all by itself, that is enough to make a promise certain. You will never hear God say, in effect, money back guarantee, and find out later that there was some hitch, some proviso, some fine print that you didn't see that gets God off the hook and he doesn't really have to keep that promise. No, God's word is enough. But when he adds an oath, it's like underlining the promise. It's like highlighting it and putting in brackets and a bunch of exclamation points. And then he adds, and will not change his mind. You almost get the impression here that God wants us to know that Jesus is a priest forever. Yes? Yeah, it's kind of the point, isn't it? No, I mean, but guys, that information right there all by itself is not the greatest part. No, the writer goes on to say there in verse 22 that since Jesus is our high priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become, what's the word? The guarantee of a better covenant. Now, this is kind of a cool verse. It is to me anyway. But if you look at this verse in the original Greek, the whole verse, because, you know, they structure their sentences different as well. It's structured differently. And the name Jesus is actually placed at the very end. It's the very last thing you see. And they do that so that the emphasis is drawn there. Our eyes are drawn to that name for emphasis. Now, we all are aware, right, that the name Jesus is the human name of our Savior, yes? We all know that. But do you know what His name means? His name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The emphasis of verse 22 is God's loving intention to save us from our sin. This is just like the angel told Joseph. You guys remember that, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's Jesus. Yahweh saves. And guys, in verse 22, this is the only time in the entire New Testament where you see the word guarantee used. It's the only place. Jesus, who offered Himself on the cross for our sins, is our surety. He is our certainty. He is our security. He is our guarantee of a better covenant, a better promise from God. And that better covenant includes your guaranteed salvation. Yeah, that should make you smile, shouldn't it? Yeah. In other words, God's oath stands behind the crucial prophecy and promise about Jesus. It's like a double warranty, man. Is basically what it is. From the God of truth Himself backing up your salvation. All of God's promises in this better covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus Christ Himself. He guarantees to pay all the debts that your sin has incurred against you or will ever incur against you. How many of you want that? How many of you have that? Yeah, this is what you have. Jesus is superior as our high priest, guys, because of God's oath. Amen? But the author gives us a second reason here. You can see it. I marked it down there. Jesus is superior as our high priest because of His permanence. His permanence as a priest. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood how long? Permanently. Now, as you can see, He's continuing this contrast, right? Still comparing Jesus with the Old Testament priest, the Levitical priest. And He points out here something that's kind of an obvious thing, but there's one priest in Jesus. Jesus is one priest. And yet the Old Testament priests, there were hundreds, there were scads of them. They were everywhere, right? Over a long period of time. But the reason there were so many of them was because they kept dying. Right? And then they had to be replaced by another priest. Now, that doesn't shock any of us. As human beings, we certainly get the point that we, you know, whether we're priests or not, we always die. But the contrast there in verse 24 is that Jesus continues forever, and therefore He holds His priesthood permanently. No replacement. As I've said before, you don't ever be like Priest Bob taking Jesus' place because Jesus retired or moved on or died or something. It's never going to happen. I don't know if the whole priest thing throws you at all, you know, as we talk about these things, but I guess you could say in modern terms, Western terms, you could kind of say that human pastors, for instance, kind of come and go, right? But Jesus is always in heaven for you. That's kind of the point that he's making here. Now, I'm not saying that pastors today are like Old Testament priests. They're not. A pastor does not represent you before God. You have access directly to the throne room of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? You don't need another guy to run interference for you or anything else. You get to go directly there. A pastor's primary role is to proclaim and explain God's truth. That's That's really what they do. But in that role, even today, it is possible that you might depend too much on your pastors. That still happens today, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Same thing that the Jews had. I mean, by God's grace, I have had the privilege of being a pastor in this church almost 20 years now. And I am thankful to the Lord for it. But you know what? Before I even get home tonight, I could be in heaven. Right? I'm human. I'm mortal. I could be gone. So while your pastors are here to equip and encourage you in your walk with God, do not look to us. Don't get dependent on us. Look to who? Yeah, look to Jesus Christ, because He holds His priesthood how long? Permanently. Exactly. It's always going to be. Which leads us quite directly, actually, to a third reason you can see marked on your outline. And that is that Jesus is superior as our high priest because of His eternal intercession. Look with me. We read it once before, but look with me again at verse 25. Right? We've been told Jesus holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Man, I love this verse. I kid you not. We could just sit and just quote that verse over and over again, one time after another, all night long for the next, 23 minutes, and we would not have wasted our time. That's how amazing I think this verse is. This verse to me is a little bit like John 3:16. I mean, this verse contains the whole essence of the gospel, just like John 3:16 does. And so I want to take just a few minutes here with this verse, because I want to kind of point out some of its important parts, if I can. The first thing I want you guys to notice is where it says, Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able to save. Again, remember what the angel told Joseph, right? He will save His people from their sins. Now, guys, this is important. I don't know if that just, that just sounds like a statement of a very common reality or truth, but there are many churches in the world today who basically would read a verse like this or hear the angel's promise to Joseph, and they'll basically kind of interpret it this way. Jesus will do everything that He can to save His people from their sins. But it's up to them to exercise their free will. Right? So if they don't do that, then He can't save them. So basically, here's the picture that's being drawn when we go there. We have this a picture of God in heaven, right? God's just pining away in heaven, just wishing He could save people. Right? Oh, I wish I could. He desperately wants to save people, but alas, His hands are tied. Because He limited His ability to save by giving all of us free will. By giving all of us the opportunity to choose. And therefore, in those people's minds, when a soul gets saved, it really is a joint project, isn't it? It's a joint project between God and man. God has done His part, and now man must do his part, which is to exercise his free will and believe in Jesus. Now, guys, that actually has a name, if you're aware of that. Theologians refer to it as synergism. Synergism is the name of that thought process. And actually, to this day, that is the view of salvation that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. God did His part. Now you need to do your part. And if both of you get together on this whole thing, then presto chango, you're saved. But guys, that is not the view of salvation in God's Word. God's Word teaches us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that because of the fall of the human race into sin, there are none who understand God or seek after God. That's what Romans 3:10 says. Now, let me ask you a question. This is the pop quiz based on Romans 3:10. How many people understand and seek after God? Yes. Very good. Zero. None. Ephesians 2:1 tells us very plainly that we are born dead in our transgressions and sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul uses a little bit of a different analogy, but he declares that we are in spiritual darkness, blinded by the God of this world, so that we will not see the light of the gospel. So guys, according to what Scripture teaches, we cannot cooperate with God in this matter of salvation, our salvation, any more than a dead man can decide to rise from the dead, any more than a blind man can decide to start seeing again. Have either of you ever seen any of those things happen? No, of course not. In this fallen condition, we don't even desire to be saved. Jesus taught, John chapter 3, verse 19, men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Remember what I said earlier, guys? Salvation is a pretty radical term. To truly understand and appreciate the biblical doctrine of salvation, you have to recognize how hopelessly and helplessly lost sinners really are. They truly are desperately in need of being saved. They don't need tips. They don't need helpful hints. They don't need a better life. They don't need to be made to laugh and joke and ha-ha, don't we all feel good? They need salvation. Right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says that apart from Jesus, sinners are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now that's not a pretty picture, is it? Right? But that's the biblical description of our condition before salvation. And yes, that's even true if you were raised in a Christian home. Okay? Before salvation, whoever we are, this is our condition. Now, we might hear that and go, well, then how can anyone get saved? Well, did you happen to see the very first phrase of verse 25? Therefore, Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able. In the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, guys, the Apostle Paul declares that before salvation, we were dead in our sins. Right? We were, by our very nature, children, people, we were destined for the wrath of God. That's what we had coming. But I want you to hear what he says following that in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2. He says, but God, two fantastic words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, guys, we need to understand here that salvation is not throwing a rope to a drowning man. Okay? It's not throwing a rope to someone who has the ability to grab the rope. Salvation is breathing new life into a dead man. That is what salvation is. That it's giving life to someone who is already drowned. You see? You and I, we cannot do that. We can't do it for ourselves, and we can't do it for anybody else. But what man cannot do, Jesus is able to do. Jesus is able to save. But the author even adds to that, right? Verse 25, Jesus is able to save. Do you see that next word? Forever. Or some of your versions might say to the uttermost, right? The Greek word there means, well, just that. I mean, it means completely, entirely, full-ended is what it means. And the author here is essentially commenting on two different things. One is the truth that Jesus' ability to save us forever is because He abides as our priest for how long? Permanently and forever, right? So that's one part of why that salvation can be forever. But he also points out, I think, in this, a second nuance of saving us completely or to the uttermost. You see, we were saved instantly when we trusted in Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? That's what Scripture declared, and that's what most all of us here tonight have experienced. But we also are aware, are we not, that the Lord continues perfecting and maturing that salvation in us? Right? So presently, we are being saved. This word is actually in the present tense. It's ongoing. And then one day, when we stand before Jesus, like that, you know, like we read before service from Revelation 22, when we stand before Jesus, we will be saved in the final and total sense. It will be finished entirely. So what God begins at the moment of salvation, He promises to bring to completion. Don't I quote Philippians 1:6 to you all the time? Right? I do. And if you don't know what that verse is, go look it up. It's important. God says He's going to finish what He started. Or as Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose how much? Nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's a guarantee, guys. That's what that is. The Father has given a chosen people to His Son, right? That's what the Father has done. And of those, how many is Jesus going to lose track of? None. Zero. And you know what? In that process, there are going to be times when those people go through doubts, aren't they? Like doubting Thomas, right? There are going to be times when they even go through denials, like Peter did. But Jesus is able to save them completely. He will lose none. But how does He do it? How does He do that? Well, that's in verse 25 as well. Look at the end there. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Romans 8:34 tells us, right? That Jesus is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Are you happy for that? But you know, I think this is one of those concepts that maybe we grasp it as Christians. We understand that He intercedes for us. But I think we kind of think of it in the way we intercede for people. You know? Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, God, will You do this? Please! Do you really think Jesus is up there at the right hand of God, pleading that God will just look the other way in regards to us? No. 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 Yeah. Actually, I think a big part of His intercession for us is He just simply turns to the Father and shows Him His wounds. He says, that one's mine. You gave that one to me. I'm not going to lose that one. That's part of that intercession. I'm not saying He doesn't pray for you. He does. But there's more involved here. Guys, He is able to save His people because He always lives and is always making intercession for them. I love that picture. Do you guys remember I think it was Luke 22, when Jesus told Peter, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. You all remember Peter's response, right? That is never going to happen, right? It's not going to happen. But do you remember what Jesus then said to him? But Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, do you think Jesus' prayer was not answered? It was answered. The reason Peter came out on the other side of those denials, still a follower of Jesus Christ, still walking with Jesus on the beach and Jesus telling him, go feed my sheep, is because his faith did not completely fail. Oh yeah, it went through a rough patch. Oh yeah, it was not good. Let's not pretend otherwise, but Jesus interceded. Jesus interceded for him. And even the same is true for you and me, guys. Even though we might stumble badly, just like Peter did, our salvation is guaranteed. Because Jesus, our high priest, is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for us, praying for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 declares that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Guys, this is so unlike our earthly money-back guarantees. Oh, I hope you see it. I hope you see how far removed this is from that stuff. The guarantee of our salvation, do you understand? It is not voided just because you failed to follow the owner's manual perfectly. Okay? That's the way human money-back guarantees work. Oh, you didn't read page 18-9, section 4? Well, sorry, we can't give you your money back. That's not the way this works. Now, we should obey God's Word. Obviously, we should obey the Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But our salvation does not depend on our performance. It depends on the perpetual prayers of our great high priest, who is forever and permanently at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So my hope here is that you can kind of see that Jesus is superior, yes? Jesus is superior as our great high priest because God made an oath about it, because of His permanence in that position, because of His eternal intercession for us. These things guarantee our salvation. You know, time's getting away from us here. So let me just real quickly touch on the last two reasons here. Number four, the fourth reason we're given here that Jesus is superior as our high priest is because of His perfect purity. Look at verse 26 with me. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, that phrase there, it was fitting for us, is basically saying that Christ is completely suitable to save us. Just like we read in verse 25, He is able to save. He is uniquely qualified to be our Savior and our High Priest. And I love here that the author, he kind of piles up five descriptions of Jesus that really emphasize the perfect purity of Jesus. And let me just point them out here real quickly. First of all, it says He's holy. He's holy. And that points to His character as set apart unto God, without sin, without any of those things. Secondly, it says that He is innocent. That means that He is, unlike us, He is entirely free from anything that is evil, from anything that is harmful, both in His actions and His thoughts and His motivations. He is entirely innocent. Thirdly, it says there that He is undefiled. Now, that's a term you and I don't use a whole lot. It basically means free from any moral or spiritual blemish. But you know, that's a term that the Jewish Christians who first read this letter, that would be bing, 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 right? I mean, because these were terms they were very familiar with. When they brought an animal to the temple or to the priest as a sacrifice for sin, that animal had to be what? Without blemish. Because it was a picture of the sacrifice that would one day come. But we all know those animals weren't perfect, right? They weren't perfect. Outwardly, they look real decent. They look great. Even the priest would say, yeah, that is a without blemish sheep, right? But that sheep could have had cancer. or something. And she could have, I mean, there could have been all sorts of things going on inside. That is not true of Jesus. Jesus was completely pure throughout. Outwardly, inwardly. Fourthly, it says here that He is separated from sinners. Now, this one may strike us a little strange. But we need to understand, it's not saying here that Jesus removed Himself from contact with sinners. None of the Gospels would even exist, right? We wouldn't even get to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if that was true. We know from the Gospels that Jesus was the friend of sinners, wasn't He? But at the same time, He kept Himself separate from their sin. He was undefiled by their sin. Now, you might remember, if you've read about the Old Testament priests in any fashion, you know that they could not touch anything that had been defiled. Right? They couldn't touch a dead body. They couldn't touch anything that might defile them. But that didn't apply to Jesus, because Jesus was inwardly and outwardly pure. So He could spend time with sinful people, and yet their sin did not affect Him. He could touch lepers. Right? Lepers were ritually defiled. Jesus went around touching lepers, didn't He? Jesus went around touching dead bodies and raising them up, didn't He? He wasn't defiled by them. They were affected by Him. His goodness, His righteousness, His power went to them, you see. Not the other way around. Now, fifthly, it says here that He is exalted above the heavens. And that really, guys, just a few short words right there, you know, that gives us the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead, right? His ascension to the Father, His glorification. It's the picture of the supreme perfection of our ever-living High Priest in heaven. And then the author gives one last description there of Christ's perfection. Look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the other people. See, that's what the priests used to have to do, didn't they? Yes, they were the ones who would bring sacrifice for the sins of others. But what did they have to do first? They had to bring their own sacrifice for their own sin before they could ever do anything for anybody else. But Jesus didn't need to bring His own sacrifice. He didn't need one. He was without sin. He was perfectly pure. But guys, understand, that doesn't mean that Jesus, as our High Priest, brought no sacrifice at all. In fact, look at the fifth reason that we're given. Jesus is superior as our High Priest because of His supreme sacrifice of Himself. He had no sin for which He had to offer sacrifice. None. Rather, He offered Himself as the sacrifice. And that He did once for all. Look at the end of verse 27. Because this He did once for all, when He offered up Himself. And verse 28 kind of summarizes it all for us. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, remember the oath of God, which came after the law, appoints a son, that's Jesus, made perfect forever. Now, my hope here, I know this can be a bit of a complicated section of Scripture, but my hope is that we can see maybe just a bit more clearly how the superiority of Jesus as our High Priest and our sacrifice guarantees our salvation forever. But guys, that leaves me with one unanswered question. And that is, who does Jesus save? Who does Jesus save? That brings us back around one more time to our central verse. Verse 25. Therefore, He is able to save forever who? Those who draw near to God through Him. Now, all that we have discussed tonight, guys, regarding salvation, regarding our High Priest, is brought to bear and guaranteed for one group of people and one group only. It is that narrow. It is that exclusive. It is only for those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. The only people that get the guarantee. Now, not too coincidentally, as I'm sure you are aware, this is the exact same thing that Jesus mentioned when he also spoke of salvation in John 14:6. Jesus, remember, he's talking to Thomas. And he said to Thomas, "Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, the goal here, I hope it's an obvious goal, is for us to be able to draw near, right, to the Father. That's the goal. That's the goal of this whole thing, to come to our Heavenly Father. But what's wrong? Our sin. Our sin nature prevents a holy, righteous God from allowing us to draw near. So what did God do? He made a way. He sent us the truth. He provided us life when all we had was death. And all of that is found in one person only. Only the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is it. Now the world is going to tell us, as I'm sure you are aware, that there are many ways to draw near to God. The world is going to tell us that there are many different truths that all lead to God. The world is going to tell us that life can be found in many places and in many different ways. But God says differently. Doesn't He? He does. God says He desires not only to save all of mankind from their sin, but He desires to guarantee that their salvation will last forever. That's what God wants. But there is only one way to draw near and receive that salvation and that guarantee, through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus is the perfectly pure sacrifice for sin. Only Jesus is our permanent high priest, interceding for us at the Father's throne. Only Jesus is a guarantee of salvation, both now and forever. You ever looked at the fine print on some ad, some claim, and it says, "Actual results may vary"? You've seen those, right? Or maybe something like this that I just saw in a commercial for some personal injury attorney. "Amounts used are for illustration purposes only. Your amounts may be much less." Now, would you agree that those statements greatly limit the promises that they're making? Yeah. But guys, what I want you to see here tonight is that God promises that because Jesus is our great high priest, salvation is guaranteed for all who draw near to God through Him. There, you will never find any fine print that says, "But sinner must clean up his life first." You won't find it. You'll never see it says, "Well, offer does not apply to really, really bad sinners." None. Jesus promises in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He guarantees salvation for all eternity if you will come to Him. No bait and switch. Don't you love that about God? He doesn't tell you one thing and then surprise you later with something completely different. Guys, the message is real clear here, I hope. We are sinners under the just wrath of a holy God. That is what we are. We are desperately in need of salvation, a way out that we cannot do for ourselves and cannot find for ourselves. Dead men don't go hunting around for things. And so our loving Heavenly Father provided for us a way, a perfect substitute for the punishment of our own sin, and the sacrifice was Jesus. And if we will draw near to the Father through Jesus Christ, in faith believing what God has declared to be true, you are guaranteed. You are guaranteed your salvation. Amen? Would you pray with me?